Luke chapter 4, verses 31 to 44 we're looking at, but I'd like to begin by reading verses 35 and 36. Luke chapter 4, verse 35. "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly, "come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What is this teaching? With authority and power he gives orders to evil spirits, and they come out." Some years ago I was playing cricket for a local club team back in the deepest depths of Wiltshire, Devizes Cricket Club. We were playing against a club from Bath called Lansdowne. And at one particular moment, one of the opposition walked in to bat. And from the moment he arrived, it was obvious that he was somebody in a completely different class than anybody I'd ever come across before. He had extraordinary style and grace, and he hit the ball harder than anyone had ever seen before. In fact, it was the first time I'd been frightened on a cricket field that somebody would hit the ball at me. So hard did he hit it, and I suppose I'm a fairly large target. But fortunately, he was sufficiently good to make sure he never did. He always missed me. And I can remember thinking to myself, who is this? I've never seen anybody play like this before. Who can he possibly be? When they told me afterwards, I'd never heard the name. But within 4 years, his name was known all over the world. It was Vivian Richards, for anyone who knows anything about cricket. Well, I guess many of us have had a similar sort of experience, perhaps in other areas. You hear someone, you see them, you think, yeah, who is this? Maybe you go to a concert to hear a piece of music, and the soloist starts, and you're absolutely captivated by it. Because the person plays in a way you've never heard it played before. Or maybe you go to hear someone speak, and from the moment they start speaking, you're arrested. You think this person speaks with incredible power and authority. There's something that sets them apart. Well, I think it was that sort of reaction that Jesus Christ evoked, certainly in the early days of his ministry. Because when people heard him teach, or when people saw the miracles that he performed, again and again they were forced to ask this question, who can this possibly be? We've never come across anyone like this before. As I say, we're looking in our evening services at some of these early chapters in Luke under this title, Who is This? And as Luke focuses on the person of Jesus all the time, that is the question he's forcing us to consider. And it is, of course, a vital question, isn't it? Because the Christian faith revolves around this person. Christianity is ultimately not a set of rules. It's not a particular religious practice. It is a person, Jesus Christ. And when we understand him, then we understand the Christian faith. And it is very important for us. After all, we live in a so-called Christian civilization. Our laws have been framed by Christian thinking and beliefs. Whether we like it or not, we have all of us been deeply affected by this person. So we might as well find out who he is. Now, of course, the person of Christ has been of endless fascination over the centuries. And even those who have not followed him have recognized that he is someone unlike any other. And in the last 20 or 30 years, there's been an upsurge of interest of sorts in the person of Jesus. People who don't want anything to do with religion suddenly have become fascinated by Christ. It may be a false picture of him that they have, but nevertheless, he is of great interest. And it was Mick Jagger who said, "Jesus Christ was fantastic, but I don't like the church. The church does more harm than good." Now, one sometimes wonders whether he really understands who Jesus is or was, and if he did, whether he'd still find him quite so fantastic or attractive. But it's still an interesting comment, isn't it? And it's the question again, as I say, that Luke wants to evoke in us as well. So though he presents us with the evidence for this person, and he says to us, well, what do you make of him? What is your opinion of this person, Jesus? It's very important for us, therefore, isn't it? See, we may be just students who've just arrived in London. We may be more mature. We may be older. Who knows? But for all of us, it's a fundamentally important question. Who is this person, Jesus Christ? And it faces again in this part of Luke chapter 4. If you were here last week, you may remember we were looking at how Jesus had returned to Nazareth, his hometown. He was the local boy made good, coming back, and everyone was sort of flocked around to see what he was really like, what he was about. And there Luke tells us the message that he'd come to bring, that it was good news for the poor, freedom for the captives, recovery of sight for the blind, relief for the oppressed. But here, as he moves on to Capernaum, it's not so much the message that Luke majors upon, it's upon the authority with which he speaks and the effects of his teaching. And of all the effects, the one that he seems to concentrate on most here is the effect that Christ has upon the evil spirits, the demonic world, as it were. Now, in this passage, there are four separate episodes. First of all, verses 33 to 37, there's the exorcism of the man in the synagogue. Then verse 38 and 39, there's the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Then verses 40 and 41, there's the healing of all these different sorts of people. And then finally, verses 42 and 44, a very important episode, as Jesus leaves Capernaum behind and moves on to some of the other villages and towns to preach there as well. And there are just four points I want to bring to our attention tonight, which I think Luke is trying to stress in this passage. The first thing is, as we've already said, it is the person of Christ he wants us to focus on. We're told twice in the passage that the people are amazed. And why were they amazed? Well, they were amazed because they were being confronted by the person of Jesus and what he could actually do. Who was he? And as it were, presents the sort of evidence for him. First of all, there's the extraordinary authority of his teaching. Verse 32, we're told he begins to teach the people in Capernaum on the Sabbath, and the people are amazed at his teaching because his message had authority. You see, these people had many religious teachers who were very learned and highly articulate, but they'd never heard anyone who spoke with the clarity and the authority with which Jesus spoke. Now, some of you may have seen in yesterday's edition of the Times, apparently John Gummer is launching a Preacher of the Year award. He reckons that preaching has sort of fallen onto hard times. Nobody really takes it very seriously. So he's out to sort of raise preaching up and to find the best preacher. Quite how he'll judge it, I don't know. But it's certainly true, isn't it, that all too often, preaching is seen by society as a sort of rather esoteric pursuit, irrelevant to the needs of the modern world. And even, dare I say, in Christian circles, there are those who argue that the day of the preacher is gone. But nobody ever said that when Jesus was around, did they? Because his teaching had such a power, an authority, and a ring of truth to it. People were arrested when they heard him speak. And in fact, today, when we go to read the Gospels, you can see why. Because his teaching has a sort of self-authenticating authority about it. It was the authority of his teaching. Then it was his authority over demons as well. He just gives a word of command and the demons immediately come out. Verse 35, be quiet, says Jesus. Come out. And verse 36, all the people were amazed and said to each other, what is this teaching? With authority and power he gives order to evil spirits and they come out. Now we may not have much contact with demons today in our society in the West, but there are many other societies where people are all too aware of their existence and their power, and the real fear that these spirits can bring upon different communities. Other people know very well the real power of the spirits, and yet at a word, just one word from Jesus, the spirits come out in obedience. But then there's the recognition of the demons as well. You notice that in verse 34. Ha, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. See, the demons recognized Jesus for whom he was, the Holy One. Then again, verse 41. Many of the demons come out, and as they do so, they cry, you are the Son of God. Now, why do they say this? Well, we'll come to that in a little bit in a moment. But it's enough to say now, isn't it, that if even one's avowed enemies recognize one's authority in that way, that does say something, doesn't it, about who this person was. Then there was his authority over disease. Extraordinary verse 40, where he lays his hands on each one and he healed them. Incredible throwaway remark that is. This man has authority over disease. And if you ask medics today and doctors today, they will tell you that the vast majority of things of which Jesus healed people in the New Testament are incurable today. We don't have cures for them any more than they did. The remarkable miracles of healing he performed. And see, what Luke is leading us to is this. Who can this possibly be? This one has such authority in his teaching. He has authority over the evil spirits. He has authority over disease. Who can he possibly be? And it isn't just the Christian witness to him either. It isn't just the Christian writers who say this about Jesus. Listen to Josephus, a Jewish historian. He wasn't a Christian man at all. He writes this about Christ. Now there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of men who received the truth with pleasure. He drew to him many Jews and Gentiles. He was Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, he appeared alive again the third day. It's pretty remarkable evidence, isn't it, coming from a man who didn't follow Jesus himself. Now you may know that there's a book, which you may be able to get hold of at a bookstall, about the Christian faith called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And that's what Luke is saying here. This is evidence that demands a verdict. Evidence of the person of Christ. Who can he possibly be? And the passage gives us these two answers. He's the Holy One of God. That seems to refer to the divine origin of Christ, his commitment, his consecration. But he's also the Son of God, which seems to refer to his divine authority. So what is being said here is that this person is from God, and he has the stamp of God's authority upon him. The person of Jesus. Now, if you're in any doubt yourself about who Jesus really is, why don't you look at the evidence? Why don't you get hold of a gospel? Why don't you read Luke and see for yourself what you think? The person of Christ. Then second, the purpose of his coming. I think we see that in verse 34. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? The demon cries. Have you come to destroy us? Now throughout the early part of Luke's gospel, there is this constant theme of the conquest of the devil and his works. Again and again they are confronted and exposed. And that's why they react in the way that they do. See in verse 34, have you come to destroy us, they say? And the answer, of course, is yes. Christ did come to destroy their works. And they're being exposed. They have to submit to a higher authority. That's why they shout out. They know who this person is and why he's come. And of course, the whole purpose of Christ's coming was precisely this, wasn't it? To destroy the works of the evil one. Do you remember the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 8? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's works. Or do you remember a little bit later on in Luke chapter 10, where Jesus has sent out the 70 on a mission, and they all come pouring back. And they got all these stories about the things that they've been able to do. They've seen demons cast out. They've seen people healed. They're incredibly excited. And Jesus says this, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He had come to destroy the works of the evil one, and he saw it happening. Now we see the devil's work here in possession, taking over these particular individuals. Possession is perhaps something that we're not very common with, but it's the state whereby an individual is taken over at times by a spirit, so that he or she has no control over himself at all. It can be an immensely frightening thing to see. But we need to understand that the devil's work is not simply limited to demon possession. As they say, we come across it very rarely. But there are other ways in which the devil seeks to undermine God's work. After all, what is the devil's great plan? It is to destroy. It's to point away from Christ because he is a rebel against God and he wants others to join him in that rebellion. And to do that, he uses different tactics. He may use apathy or indifference or ignorance. Sometimes it's, if you like, moral sin. We feel that we sunk so low that we cannot possibly go back to God. We feel so awful. There are many different ways the devil seeks to use to draw us from God. But the end is the same. Is to separate us from him. So when Jesus comes to destroy the works of the evil, what is he doing? He's coming to bring us back to God. So that we could know him again. So that we could be in relationship with him again. And of course, supremely, he did that upon the cross. Now one of the saddest things I find about being a Christian, I don't know about you, is when you see people's lives being totally messed up. It may be by drugs or sexual promiscuity. It may be by selfishness. It may be some obsession. It may be any number of different things. And all the time you think to yourself, In Christ there is an answer. There is a way back. Because Christ came to destroy the works of the evil one. It isn't necessary to go through that sort of thing. I don't know, I think Marianne Faithfull has recently brought out a book. It's certainly been a number of things about her in the papers recently. I remember a quote of hers from some years back when she said this: when you've run the gamut of experience, when you've eaten all the forbidden fruits and found their sweetness turned sickly sour on the tongue, what's left? I often think, why hasn't anyone told her about Jesus? Because that is precisely why Jesus came. Well, this is a famous actress. I don't mind people telling me how bad I am, provided they give me a lifeline to help me get better, but nobody ever does. Well, again, I think, hasn't anyone ever told her about Jesus? That is precisely why he came. He came to set her free. He came to help her get better. Christ came to destroy the works of the evil one. And that is what Luke wants us to see here. That's what he wants us to see, that Christ came to do precisely that. And it'll be just the same today, if only we'll let him. Now, maybe that some of us here are in some way held back, really, from following Christ with all our hearts. There's something that prevents us following him, which we can't let go of. We can't break it. Maybe it's a situation. Maybe it's a habit. Maybe it's a relationship. I don't know. But what this says to us is that we may not be able to break it, but Christ can. And that is precisely why he came, to set us free, to break that fetter. But how is he going to do that? Well, we move on to our third point. We've seen the person of Christ, the purpose of his coming, and now it's the power of his word. The power of his word. Did you notice that emphasis in verse 32? They were amazed at his teaching because his message, in the original, his word, it was his word that had authority. Then verse 36, the people are amazed and they say to one another, what is this teaching? Actually, again, it's what is this word of authority? When he rebukes the demon in verse 35, it's again that same idea. Then in verse 39, he rebukes the fever with the same word. Now, he's not saying that demon possession and disease are the same thing, because they're not at all the same thing. He's simply saying that Christ has authority over each one, and it is by his word that he exercises that authority. Now, today's simile, it is the word of Christ that has power. The word of Christ we find in the scriptures, as it's applied to our hearts by his Spirit. That is the way that we're changed. As you see, so often the church is seen as being powerless and weak, isn't it? And for that reason, we often think we need more power. We need some experience. We need some technique that's going to make us more powerful. When all the time, according to the New Testament, the power is in God's word. That is where the power lies, in God's word, and supremely, of course, about the cross. I don't know if you've read that wonderful book, Death of a Guru. It's the story of a Hindu guru who turns to Christ. And in it, Rabi, who writes the book, tells of his experience as a Hindu, how at a very early age he was regarded as a guru. He tells of his mystical experiences, his astral travel, the power that he was able to exercise at a very young age. And he loves the feeling of power, the reverence and the respect in which he's held. And yet at the same time, there are parts of his life that he simply can't control. He has the most awful temper, which he simply cannot control at times. And one day, while he's in the garden, I think it is, he's attacked by a snake. This deadly snake comes straight at him. And he believes it's like a messenger from the gods come to get him. And he's terrified. He doesn't know what he's going to do. And he remembers a word that his mother told him some time ago, when she said to him, look, if ever you're in real trouble, there is one God you can call on. Call on the God Jesus, because he has power. And in his desperation, he says, Jesus, help me. And amazing at that moment, the snake just turns and slithers away. And he's absolutely amazed by this. And he writes this: my thoughts often return to the puzzling question of who this Jesus really was. I remembered hearing about him in songs at Christmas, but I wondered why I'd never heard anything I could recall. I pondered this experience for days. Jesus was a powerful and amazing God. But what was he God of? But he goes on in the book to relate how he learns and understands about this Jesus, how this Jesus had died for him, And when he turns to this Jesus, when he trusts in his word, his life is totally transformed. And suddenly those areas of his life that he couldn't deal with before, into which he was in bondage, the bondage is broken and he's free. Now that is the power of Christ. That is the power of the gospel, of the word of the scriptures. It is the most powerful force in the world. See, all the force in the world can't change a person's heart, can they? But Christ can, by his word through the Spirit. In a sense, our congregation here tonight is a testimony to that, isn't it? Just think of all the many different stories that we have here. And think how many of our lives Christ has turned upside down by his word. See, there is a power in the word of Christ that you'll find nowhere else. And that leads us, therefore, inevitably on to the fourth point and final point. We see the power of his word, and therefore we see finally the primacy of his gospel. Verses 42 to 44, just turn over the page. He's healed Peter's mother-in-law. Then all these other people have come to him and he's healed them. Some of these demons have come out, shouting, "You're the Son of God." But then verse 42, he goes out to a solitary place. He goes to a quiet place all by himself. And everyone comes looking for him. And they say, "Look, why don't you come back? Everybody's looking for you. You've made a terrific impression. You're going down well. Think of all the more needs that there are to be met. Many more people need healing. Why don't you come and join us?" And Jesus says, "No. I must press on. I must go somewhere else. Because I've got to teach there as well." Very striking incident, isn't it? In some ways it goes against what we would naturally think. See, here he's doing an extraordinary work of healing and exorcism. Everyone is clamoring for him to stay. There's a huge well of human need to be dealt with, but he says, "No, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to press on because I've got to teach about the kingdom." See, just imagine that here for a minute, if you would. Just imagine on a Sunday, every Sunday you came here to All Souls, there'll be 5 or 10 people healed of life-threatening diseases. Blind people received their sight. Lame people walked. All that sort of thing was taking place. I mean, people would flock to see it, wouldn't they? They knew that it was for real. But just imagine you came one Sunday and someone said, "Look, we're not going to do this anymore. There's something more important. We're going to get back to the Bible and we're going to teach that. Because that is what really counts." Well, we'd be outraged probably, wouldn't we? Say, "How ridiculous. You've got all this, as it were, power. And all you want to do is teach the truth." And yet that is what is most important. You see, if the word of Christ has a power to change people's lives for eternity, in a way that nothing else can, then the work of the gospel must be more important than anything else in the world, mustn't it? And that's what Jesus is saying here. He's making a very important statement, isn't he? He's saying the greatest need the world has is not for physical health. It is for spiritual health. It is forgiveness. It is coming back into a right relationship with God. It is for Christ. See, our greatest need is for Christ, isn't it? It's the need of our friends. It's the greatest need of our colleagues. It's the greatest need of our family. See, physical health may last a lifetime. Spiritual health lasts for eternity. That's why it matters so much. Now, do you believe that? Because that's what Jesus is teaching here. Because if we do, then we too, like Christ, would want to tell people. We'd want to pass that on. Because we recognize it is fundamentally the most important thing that we can ever do. Now, as you've already said, we have a wonderful opportunity over this next week with Right at the Center taking place. Let's not use that opportunity. I remember hearing the story of Billy Graham on one of his visits to this country some years ago, being interviewed on the television, I think, by Kenneth Alsop, who was the Robin Day or the John Humphreys of his time, as a doyen of interviewers. And he very so cleverly said to Billy Graham, he said, "Dr. Graham, how many converts would make your visit to this country worthwhile?" And Billy Graham said something along these lines. He said, "Just one. Just you." It's a very true comment though, isn't it? See, we never know the effect of just one person coming to faith in Christ. That's what we saw in the audiovisual, wasn't it? One sermon. One 14-year-old boy, and yet incalculable consequences down through the years. Now that is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why Jesus wanted to spread that more than anything else. So can I just leave us with these few thoughts? Maybe we come tonight and we don't really know what we think of Christ. We wouldn't call ourselves maybe Christians. We're seekers, we're looking. But just two things for us. Do you know who this person Jesus is? Have you ever really thought to look more closely at him? Why don't you pick up a gospel and read it through? Why don't you get hold of a gospel of Luke maybe? Why don't you see for yourself if this one Jesus really is the Holy One, the Son of God? Why don't you try and come along in the week, maybe Tuesday night, next weekend, or one of those special events? But I also want to say this, that Christ has the power to change in you what nothing and nobody else can. That is what Luke is trying to say here. See, I don't know what you're like, but I do know this, that Christ has the power to change your life, no matter what you've done, no matter who you are, if only you'll allow him to. Because there is no heart so hard that Christ can't soften it. There's no past so sordid that Christ can't forgive it. There's no bondage, as it were, so strong that Christ can't set us free from it. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to set us free from the fear of death, from the hold of sin, from judgment. Will you let him? See, it doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter what you've done, Christ can set you free. But then just one or two thoughts for those of us who would regard ourselves as being followers of Christ. See, one of people's greatest problems today is ignorance, isn't it? It always has been, I guess it always will be. People may think they know about God, but very few do. That's why Jesus spent so much time teaching them. And it's true today. How little people today know of Christ. Students, the people that you study alongside, most of them know almost nothing of him. The people we work with in our offices, people in our homes or our friends, they know very, very little of Christ. And they need someone to tell them. Because people's greatest need is the gospel. That is where true power is found, isn't it? In God's word. As God's word is proclaimed and applied to our hearts by his Spirit, lives are changed forever. That's what people most need. And so finally, how high a priority is evangelism for us? See, for Jesus, teaching the truth was more important than anything else. People didn't understand. They had to be taught. It mattered more than anything else that Jesus was able to teach them the truth about who he was and what he'd come to do. Now, that was his priority. Should it not be ours? Let's pray this coming week that many will find Christ for themselves and find their lives turned upside down. And set free from things they'd never believed they could have been set free from before. Because only Christ can do it. Shall we pray as we close? Jesus said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. That is why I was sent. Lord Jesus, we thank you so clearly that that was your aim and that nothing would shake you from it. I pray for us as a church over this coming week and in the future that that will be our corporate aim, to see the good news proclaimed and whatever part we may have to play in it, whether it's a large part or seemingly insignificant part, help each one of us to share that priority, we pray. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.